Well, please turn with me in your Bibles to our New Testament reading, which is found in the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 7, verses 24 through 27. Matthew 7, verses 24 through 27. Give your attention to the Word of God. "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it." And then turn with me to our Old Testament reading, which is our sermon text for today, Psalm 93. Psalm 93, as we continue to work our way through Book 4 of the Psalter. Once again, give your attention to God's Word. "The Lord reigns. He is robed in majesty. The Lord is robed. He has put on strength as his belt. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. Your throne is established from of old. You are from everlasting. The floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their roaring. Mightier than the thunders of many waters, mightier than the waves of the sea, the Lord on high is mighty. Your decrees are very trustworthy. Holiness befits your house, O Lord, forevermore." Thus far the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May he add his blessing to it this day. Well, it's summertime, time for fun reading, and I picked up a book that I'd never read before. I saw the movie a long time ago, but I read the novel Shane. You're probably more familiar with the movie. It's a Western. But the book opens with a family extending hospitality to the title character, this man named Shane, when he rides up to their property and he asks for some water. And later that night, the wife tells her husband that while she likes this mysterious and polite stranger, she also senses that he is the most dangerous man that she's ever seen. There's just something about him. And her husband agrees with her, but then he says something else. He says, "That's true, but he is also the safest man that we could ever welcome into our home." And that actually proves itself to be true as the story unfolds. It's an interesting interchange because it makes us think about the fact that it's possible for a person to be dangerous and safe at the same time. And the thing that determines whether the person is dangerous or safe to you is where you stand in relation to him. If he's your friend, then he's safe to you. And you're going to be safe around him, probably. But if he is your enemy, then he is dangerous to you. He's a threat to you. Well, I mention this because I do think that it illustrates one of the key things that is being said about the Lord here in Psalm 93. The Lord is the supremely awesome and powerful being, transcending all else. He sits enthroned over all the earth. And those who oppose Him will therefore one day find that they have set themselves against the One who is infinitely greater than anything that they have ever imagined. They have no idea what they have done. But those who enjoy His friendship can take comfort in knowing that they are under the protection and care of the One whose power can never be broken and whose purpose can never be thwarted. Well, Psalm 93 begins with four assertions of God's sovereign rule over His world. And this is intended to give us a picture, to make us just pause, as poetry is intended to do, to make us pause and think about the majesty of God. We're intended to meditate upon these things. Our God is on His throne. He reigns in majesty. Now, what does that word majesty mean? Well, here's a definition from James Boyce. He says, majesty has to do with dignity, authority of sovereign power, stateliness, and grandeur. All of God's works robe Him in majesty. His works of creation, His works of providence, and His works of redemption. He is robed in majesty. And unlike the vain posturing of men, God's majesty is not a matter of mere show. It's not a mere photo op or something like that. No, God's majesty is actual. In the words of Charles Spurgeon, His is not the semblance, but the reality of sovereignty. And the fact that the Lord is enthroned on high means that He really does subdue all things to Himself and to His purpose. Now, in the second part of verse 1, the focus shifts from God on His throne to the world that He has made and over which He rules. The psalmist declares, yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. And then the psalmist goes on in verse 2 to say, your throne is established from of old. You are from everlasting. So you see, the thing that links those two declarations is the word established. So what the psalmist is doing here is he is using the stability and order that we can see in the natural world as a picture of the steadiness and permanence of God's reign. Now, it's certainly true that the world is in some ways marked by fluctuation and change, but it also displays a remarkable stability and order and firmness or solidity. We might think especially of a mountain. When you look at a mountain, you see something that is solid, something that is fixed, something that is immovable. That mountain was there long before you existed, and guess what? It's going to be there long after you're gone. And the psalmist is drawing upon that sort of thing to give us a picture of God's dominion over His world. The continuity and the order that we see in nature testifies to God's governance of the world. Now, this notion that there is a givenness or a fixed order to the natural world, that it's established, that there are laws that are established, this is something that we need to be especially clear about in our present cultural context. The world really does have a given meaning that is outside of ourselves. There is a transcendent moral order in the world. And human beings should strive to understand this order and conform their lives to it. That's really the essence of wisdom. But a number of people in our culture are rejecting that way of looking at the world and living in the world. Instead, they look upon their feelings and their desires as the only things that have real meaning. And they think that they can create their own meaning out of the world by bending reality to make it conform to their will. Now, this mindset is being expressed in some rather novel ways in our time. The transgender phenomenon certainly comes to mind as we think about this sort of thing. But really, this is just another manifestation of something that's been going on ever since the fall. It's a matter of man refusing to submit to God and trying to make himself the governor of the universe. And the thing about that is, to have that kind of a mindset is to be like a child who never really grows up. Consider these thoughts from J. Gresham Machen. He says, "A baby thinks that the universe is run just for its peculiar benefit." And if you doubt that, just ask any parent of a young child, and they'll tell you, yes, children are me-centric. That's absolutely true, especially when they're very, very young. "All that it has to do is reach out its little hand, and those things will be given to it that satisfy its wants." But then, as it grows older, it learns that very often the reached out hand has to be drawn back empty. It learns that there's a vast world outside quite indifferent to its desires. When it really learns that, it's becoming mature. But many men never do become thoroughly mature, never do really grow up, never really get rid of the notion that the universe either is or ought to be run for their benefit. But the fact remains that the universe does not exist for our benefit. And we're worse than petulant children if we complain because of that fact. Very profound insights, I think. It is a mark of maturity and wisdom to recognize that the world is bigger than you are. It's bigger than your desires, your preferences. It's a mark of maturity and wisdom to accept that the world reflects an order, a moral order, to which your desires need to be subordinated. Well, the psalmist also declares that God's throne is established from of old. In other words, God's dominion over the world is not the dominion of an upstart, some Johnny-come-lately. He is eternal, and the fact that he has no beginning or end means that his kingship is eternal. His throne was set up before time began, and it will remain established on into eternity. And that's why it's so foolish for people to think that it's possible to escape from under God's rule and to claim sovereignty for themselves and to try to impose their will upon the world around them. Whether we acknowledge it or not, God is reigning over all of us. He even rules over the free actions of personal beings, ensuring that what they do is always in accordance with his eternal purpose. He is that sovereign. He is even sovereign over the evil things that men do. Now, that does not mean that men are absolved of their responsibility for their actions, not at all. No, on the contrary, God is so powerful that he brings to pass the actions of personal beings in a way that preserves their freedom and their responsibility to the full. That is power. That's power that's beyond our actual. We can't even fully understand that. There's a mystery to that. But it's because of this that a day is coming when everyone who has ever existed will stand before God's throne and will hear him pronounce their eternal destiny on the basis of how their lives measure up to the righteous standard of his law. And on that great and awesome day, only those who are found in Jesus Christ will be delivered from the judgment of eternal destruction, because it's only in Christ that the righteous demands of God's royal law have been fully satisfied. Well, we turn now to the second part of the passage, verses 3 and 4. And here the psalmist looks at the world from a very different perspective. Instead of seeing the world as established and well-ordered, he describes it as turbulent and threatening. Notice that verse 3 consists of three lines that describe the swelling seas and their powerful currents. And this poetic repetition helps us envision something tumultuous, something menacing. You can almost hear the waves crashing as you read those lines. And we might think of something like a boat being dangerously tossed about by pounding waves. Or we might think of floodwaters destroying property and putting people's lives in jeopardy. Or we might think of a strong rip current. How powerful that can be. It can just take a beachgoer and swiftly carry them out to sea. Well, the ancient Israelites were especially inclined to see large bodies of water as menacing. Most of them were not seafarers. And for them, great rivers and the sea were fitting symbols of chaos and evil. Bodies of water were sometimes used in the Bible to represent enemy nations. We find an example of this in Jeremiah 46, where it says this: "Who is this, rising like the Nile, like rivers whose waters surge? Egypt rises like the Nile, like rivers whose waters surge. He said, 'I will rise, I will cover the earth, I will destroy cities and their inhabitants.'" That image of surging waters certainly is a fitting symbol for an enemy that threatens to swallow up its opponents, which is what Egypt is doing in those verses. So in using this image of the floods lifting up their voice, the psalmist is acknowledging that the world doesn't always seem like it's well established. It doesn't always seem like it's firm and under control. There are times when things seem pretty turbulent and uncertain. And we certainly experience this personally in our own lives during times of trial, times of adversity. And we experience it more broadly and collectively and communally in times of crisis and upheaval. I think that some of us, you know, might even say that things in the world seem pretty unstable right now. And perhaps maybe even as unstable as they've been in our lifetimes. There's just a lot of uncertainty right now. We could think of our nation, for example. Our nation, in some ways, seems to be coming apart at the seams. And then there's also the fact that there are many very, very powerful forces in the world that are quite hostile to the Christian religion. Now, it's certainly true that Christians in our culture are not facing anything like the severe oppression and persecution that's experienced by Christians in other parts of the world. We certainly need to be honest about that. But our culture's overall attitude towards Christian faith has become quite antagonistic, and the pressure to conform to the pattern of the world is intense. And we shouldn't be surprised by this. In the psalmist's day and in our day, the floods lift up their roaring and they threaten the people of God. That's the reality that we're faced with in this fallen world. Now, having acknowledged this, the psalmist then reminds us that the Lord is more powerful than any of the forces that set themselves against him and his people. Anything that threatens his people, God is way more powerful than that. He is mightier than the waves of the sea. And notice just the poetic symmetry here in verses 3 and 4. Notice that there's a threefold repetition of the term mightier or mighty in verse 4. This neatly counters the threefold mention of the floods in verse 3. So what the psalmist is doing here is he's emphatically declaring that the forces of evil, the forces of chaos and uncertainty, will by no means prevail against his church. As Charles Spurgeon puts it, "The ungodly are all foam and fury, noise and bluster during their little hour. And then the tide turns, or the storm is hushed, and we hear no more of them, while the kingdom of the eternal abides in the grandeur of its power. Similarly, Martin Luther writes, "The kingdoms and peoples of the world will roar against the Lord and against his anointed, and will rage against the godly with sword and fire, but they shall not prevail. For as Daniel says, God's kingdom shall break in pieces all other kingdoms beneath it, and shall stand forever." Well, that brings us then to the final verse in our text, verse 5, where the psalmist declares two characteristics of God's kingdom. And the first part of the verse says, "Your decrees are very trustworthy." What are God's decrees? Well, his decrees, you know, a king issues decrees. God is our king, and so he issues decrees. These are his oracles, his testimonies, all of the things that he has spoken. And God has given his decrees to his people. Why has he given them to us? Well, he gives them to us because that's how he rules us. He rules us by his word. As we confess in question 3 of our shorter catechism, which we used last week in worship, the scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duty he requires of us. And Psalm 93 in verse 5 here is telling us that the word that our God has given to be our rule is a trustworthy word. It is entirely true, and because of that, it is utterly reliable. Now, it's interesting, the Hebrew term for trustworthy here shares the same root as the term amen. And you may know that the word amen, it is a Hebrew word. It's an affirmation that's used to express wholehearted agreement with something or participation even in something that has been said. You add your amen to something to express that your confidence in what has just been said and your agreements with what has just been said. Well, God's word is deserving of our confidence. It is deserving of our amen. And the way we express our amen to it is by submitting to it as our rule of life. And if you do that, if you submit to the word of God and make it your rule of life, then your life will be built on a rock solid foundation, a foundation that can never be shaken, not even by the most tumultuous things that can happen in this world. As we read earlier from Matthew 7, as Jesus said at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, after giving his word in that sermon, he said, "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock." And then in the second half of verse 5, we find another characteristic of God's kingdom. The first characteristic is that he rules his kingdom by his decrees that are utterly trustworthy. The second characteristic is that holiness befits his house. Now, why is that the case? Well, the reason why this is the case is because God is holy. Holiness refers to God's transcendence and his moral purity. It expresses that God is set apart from the world that he has made. In the words of Old Testament scholar E.J. Young, the term holy signifies the entirety of the divine perfection which separates God from his creation. God is transcendent. He is holy. He is set apart. And yet, at the same time, he stoops down to dwell in the midst of his people. He makes his house in our midst. In fact, we are his house. Isaiah 57, the Lord expresses this. It says, "For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. And of course, in many ways, we could say that's a summary of what the gospel of Jesus Christ is all about. It's about the holy God satisfying the demands of his holiness and his justice so that sinful people can be cleansed of our guilt and sin and qualified to live in fellowship with him. It's because of what Christ has accomplished on our behalf that the writer of Hebrews can make that profound assertion that we are God's house. Now, the fact that God is holy means that his house or his church is to be marked by holiness. Holiness befits those who worship the holy God. David talks about this at the beginning of Psalm 24. He says, "Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart." Now, of course, no one can measure up to that standard by his or her own merits. But by the grace of justification, God pardons all of our sins, and he accepts us as righteous in his sight because of the righteousness of Christ that's imputed to us and received by faith alone. But that's not the only thing that the Bible has to say about the holiness of God's people. It's one of the things that the Bible teaches, and it's an essential thing that the Bible teaches. But God also makes us holy through the process of sanctification. And while sanctification is entirely the work of God's free grace, we do have an active role in our sanctification. And this is one of the ways in which sanctification differs from justification. But this is the reason why the Apostle Peter says in his first epistle, "As he who called you is holy, you also be holy." It's an imperative there. Something for us to do. Be holy. Be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." So we're called to pursue holiness. And that pursuit, of course, is never going to be fully realized in this life. But the Lord will succeed in his project of building a holy house for his name. We're assured of that at the end of the Bible, in the book of Revelation, where it says this, that on the last day, these words will be proclaimed. "The marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." Well, what a comfort it is for us to know that we belong to the kingdom of God, that we have this God as our King. In the words of David Dixon, "The Lord's kingdom in his church is not like the new upstarts in the world, which are of short standing and unstable. If any king or ruler be kind to his church, his people certainly have reason to thank God, but they must not lean on such a king because his reign will be short. And if any king opposes himself to the church, we must not be too much afraid of him because his kingdom is but lately begun and is of short continuance." The basic message of Psalm 93 is that whenever we sense that we are in danger from our enemies, whenever we feel threatened by any uncertainty or adversity in this life, the way to encourage and stir up our hope is to remember that our God is still on his throne. He is still reigning over this world, and his purpose cannot be thwarted. The Lord Jesus assured his disciples of this on that night just before he was betrayed, when he said to them, "In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." Praise God for that. Amen.